That's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the reading of God's holy and infallible word for us. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Amen. Our passage is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. These well-known prophecies about the coming servant of the Lord. And these songs articulate and describe the great hope of the Old Testament faithful. You see, their hope was not an abstract hope of salvation, deliverance, and peace. No, their hope was a person, one whom the Lord God himself would raise up and send to accomplish salvation, deliverance, and peace for his people. And what a timely hope this was for the original hearers of Isaiah. You see, up to this point, Isaiah's prophetic ministry had almost exclusively foretold condemnation, destruction, and exile. Judah was to be devoured by her enemies for her sin. And following 39 chapters of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of absolute ruin and devastation, comes this marvelous promise of the servant of the Lord who was to deliver them. Today, I hope to show you how marvelous this prophecy really is and what a comfort it is for the people of God, even today. Our passage begins with an urgent call to attention. Behold, my servant. This command to behold is not unique to our passage. In fact, the word behold occurs more than 90 times in the book of Isaiah, giving these prophecies a sense of urgency, a sense that God was about to do something marvelous in their midst. But unlike the other 90 or so occurrences of the word, our passage commands us not to behold Israel, not to behold the nations, not to behold even God himself, but to behold another. Behold my servant. Our ears should perk up. We should be immediately captivated by this servant. And perhaps you sit here today in worship, present in body, but absent in mind. Perhaps you are so absorbed in your thoughts about your work, your family, your hobbies, this, that, and the third. But I pray that you would let the voice of the Lord draw your gaze away from these things to the servant of the Lord, whom he claims as his own. And friends, is there any doubt that the Lord claims this servant as his own? Just notice how many first-person pronouns we see here in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. With each description, we see the great zeal that the Lord has for his servant. He is the servant of the Lord, upheld by the Lord, chosen by the Lord's object of delight, empowered by the very spirit of the Lord. Like a little child beaming as she shows her parents her artwork, or like the groom who can't help but beam as he says those words, my wife, for the first time. It is as if the Lord is presenting the world, his servant, for the world to behold. It is as if waves of love and delight abound in the mind of God. Who is this servant? In this one verse, we're given five descriptions that get increasingly more specific. This individual is a servant of the Lord, one who serves God and fulfills the task set before him, and acts in his name. But he is not just any servant. He is one upheld, chosen by the Lord himself. Can anything done by one upheld, sustained, and carried by the Lord fail? Will not whatever this servant does come to pass? But he is not just any chosen servant upheld by God. He is the one in whom God delights. See, there are many other servants of God upheld by his sovereign hands. The book of Isaiah even calls the pagan emperor Cyrus God's servant. But how many servants are the one in whom the very soul of God delights? No doubt this servant is a very special individual, authorized by God as a servant, stamped with the love and delight of God Almighty, and clothed with his own spirit. What a breathtaking servant we get to behold this afternoon. But now at the end of verse 1, the perspective shifts. Our eyes are transported from the mind of God, as it were, to the task of the servant. Three times in our passage, we are alerted to the great task that the servant must accomplish. He is to establish justice in the earth. Clearly, the servant of the Lord is not your ordinary butler or waiter, responsible for menial tasks around the house. No, the scope of his task is universal. Justice is his domain. What kind of servant is this? We can't miss the royal undertones here in our passage. In the ancient Near East, establishing justice was the commission of the king. The king's reign would be evaluated by how well he established justice. And we see this reflected elsewhere in the scriptures. How does 2 Samuel 8:15 summarize King David's reign? So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. You know the great story about King Solomon asking the Lord for wisdom, but why? He asked God for wisdom to administer justice. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? King Jehoshaphat, too, was commended for appointing judges in the land to administer justice. You see, in the servant's commission to establish justice in the earth, we can make out the glimmers of a royal diadem upon his head. The servant of the Lord is a king. But even for a royal servant like this, the task set before him just seems far too great. The scope of the servant's reign, the scale of his task, surpass even those of the greatest of Israelite kings. The fulfillment or failure of his task affects not just a little household, not just the nation of Israel, but the whole globe. The nations wait for his justice, and the coastlands wait for his law. We start to see that the justice that the servant must bring forth is far more expansive than a mere judicial equity in the land of Judah. The justice the servant must establish is a justice beyond borders, for it addresses the needs of not just Judeans, but the people of all the nations. Notice, too, what is conspicuously absent in this passage. This justice is accomplished without violent bloodshed, without the expected military campaign, for the servant is armed with nothing but the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, the justice that the servant must establish is not just an earthly justice that ensures that all people are treated fairly. No, it is a divine justice accomplished only by the faithfulness of the servant and satisfying the justice of the Lord God himself. Remember, too, the context of our passage. This is a messianic prophecy, one that speaks of things far grander than the mere judgments and verdicts of the human courts of law. We see that this justice that the servant must establish is nothing less than the salvation of sinners, God's plan of salvation for the world in this servant. What's amazing about the servant is not merely that he can accomplish salvation, but how he does it. When ordinary people like you and I are confronted with a task too great for us, we rightly shrink back, withdraw. We look for another to do it. But not this servant. This servant is no ordinary man at all. Despite the great task before him, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. One would imagine that with the burden of the salvation of the world upon his shoulders, that some fanfare would be expected and permitted. We readily imagine ancient kings departing for battle with the sound of trumpets and the clamor of great crowds of supporters singing his praises. What's notable about the servant is his sustained silence. He goes about his assigned work without the accessories of noisy pomp and flourish. And his silence demonstrates a great solemnity with which he carries out the task before him. If there are any sports fans here, you might be familiar with the archetype of the silent assassin, the athlete who delivers without excessive celebration or trash talk. He emerges victorious without ever needing to speak because his performance speaks for itself. He is not swayed by media attention or the lack thereof, because he is dedicated to the game, dedicated to his craft, dedicated to victory. And while this analogy may be somewhat crude, it gets at this point. There is no need for the servant to cry aloud, to lift up his voice to be heard. He is wholly about the Lord's business. He is dedicated to fulfilling his task and delighting his Lord. And this is only supported by the description that we see here in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The silent servant is also unrelenting, is also zealous in his approach. Fatigue and discouragement often plague workers, but not the servant. He has one thing on his mind, the salvation of the world. And absolutely nothing derails, distracts, or deters him from the task before him. No wonder why the Lord himself assures us that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. No wonder why the Lord is so absolutely convinced about the certainty of the servant's success. What a comfort this must have been to the original hearers of Isaiah to know that the plans that the Lord had for them, plans for salvation, plans for redemption, plans for justice, were sure and certain in the hands of the servant. And at first, as we hear this description, he seems somewhat scary. The servant seems somewhat unapproachable in his ruthless efficiency, his silent persistence, his unrelenting focus. But in the middle of our passage comes the surprisingly and wonderfully sweet promise. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see, as impressive as the strength, persistence, and zeal of the servant are, his tenderness and faithfulness are far more amazing. And the images that the prophet uses to illustrate this are profoundly beautiful. A bruised reed he will not break. What is a reed but a tall grass-like plant that populate wetlands and marshes? Reeds are able to survive and even thrive in waterlogged soil because of how thin and hollow their stems are. Reeds are these feeble plants, tossed to and fro by even the gentlest of breezes, prone to bruises, bends, and snaps by even the feeble hands of a young child. But in the hands of the servant, even a bruised reed is not ultimately broken. What about the second image? A faintly burning wick he will not quench. This time, the prophet uses the image of a lamp about to go out. To quote one commentator, the lamp's wick is expiring, the oil is almost consumed, and the lamp shines with a feeble and dying luster. The right thing to do is to blow it out, like a child at her birthday party. Extinguish, discard, replace. But not so with his servant. Just as he will not break even the bruised reed, he will not quench even the faintly burning wick. Bruised and faintly burning though you may be, from life in a fallen world, consumed with worry for your parents, your spouse, and your children, your body weakened by age, disease, and pain, demoralized by loss and loneliness, Isaiah reminds you that there is safety in the servant of the Lord. And in describing what the servant will not do, even to the least, and even to the most feeble of objects, these metaphors paint a picture of a gloriously tender and merciful Savior. It has often been said, and you may have heard, that the true measure of any society is how it treats its most vulnerable members. What do we learn about the society of the servant? The kingdom of the servant is a society in which bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks receive the most tender love of their king. Those who belong to the servant's kingdom do not have to fear extinction or destruction, but rather expect what? The utmost tenderness and kindness at the hands of their loving king. You see, this justice that the servant will bring forth is a justice for all. A justice for all his people, even the weak, even the feeble, even the worthless. What a tremendous comfort it must have been for the original hearers of Isaiah to know and to hear that even the least and the most feeble of them would not be broken or quenched by God in his servant. As we consider this prophecy, it is difficult for us new covenant believers not to see the silhouette of Jesus Christ behind this marvelous prophecy. We who live on this side of the cross have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. We readily recognize that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42. And there were many witnesses to this in the gospel accounts. It was about Jesus that a voice came out of the cloud in Luke 9 saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It was Jesus of whom the Father spoke, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." It was at Jesus' baptism that God placed his Holy Spirit upon him when he descended upon Jesus like a dove. And the life and ministry of Jesus only confirmed these testimonies about the identity of the Messiah as the servant. You see, Jesus was the one laid in a manger, reared in the backwater town of Nazareth, silent in his unassuming humility. Of course, by parables and sermons, he lifted his voice to boldly proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth before his accusers, even before those who dared to condemn the Holy One of God. It was Jesus who sought out the bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks of the world in his ministry, so much so that his enemies derided him and mocked him by calling him friend of sinners, a title, ironically, that he loves to bear. And while he surely experienced physical fatigue, for he is truly and fully man, he never grew faint or discouraged, even though he knew that the cursed death of the cross was what awaited him at Jerusalem. Yet what does Luke tell us? That when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, ready to die for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, faithfully did his task, establishing justice in the world and accomplishing the salvation of his people. And so evident was the servant's identity that the apostle Matthew takes up this prophecy in Isaiah 42 and quotes it in Matthew 12, describing the work of Jesus in terms of this very prophecy. For us, there is no suspense. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus is a servant of Isaiah 42. But the question for us, New Covenant believers, is not so much about the identity of the servant, that much is clear, but about how we behold him. A careful reading of our passage seems to demand two separate Jesuses. One, the silent, unrelenting, and zealous justice establisher. And the other, the tender, faithful shepherd who cares, who repairs the reed and restores the wick. We're left with the seeming tension as these expectations of Jesus do not seem to harmonize with one another. Are we really left to pick and choose which Jesus we like better on a given day? Antinomians love the tender, faithful shepherd, but hate the justice establisher. They glory in being bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, even though much of their lifelessness comes from the lack of a genuine communion with Jesus. They love to be bruised and faintly burning because they believe that weakness equals license to sin. They presume upon the tender grace of Jesus and stain it with the filth of their unrepentant sin. They think that because Christ has come, they can be unrelenting in their unrepentance. But that Jesus will never grow discouraged or grow faint in forgiving them. They do not care about the law of the servant, nor the justice of God, and seek only to feed and to fuel their wicked lusts. They love the idea of the love of Jesus, but they reject the truth that the love of Jesus is both holy and just. They know not that they await justice at the hands of a mighty and holy servant who will not relent until he punishes unrepentant sinners. But legalists are no better. They're too busy beholding their own righteous deeds and good works to ever behold the Savior. They love the unrelenting, zealous justice establisher, but they despise the shepherd. They look at their brothers and sisters in Christ and see bruised reed after bruised reed. But they scoff at the idea that they too are needy of grace and a Savior. They're zealous in doing good works, thinking that they will establish justice in the earth, thinking that the servant owes them salvation. They spit upon the tender grace of Jesus, as if they did not need it themselves. But the Christian loves and beholds Jesus, the shepherd of justice. We know and confess that justice demanded that every last one of us sinners deserve to be broken, quenched, and cast into hell forever for our sins. That is, until the Lord God spoke those wonderful words that changed our destinies, "Behold my servant." The Christian knows that this servant did not come into the world to give license to sin, nor to give men reason for self-justification. He came that he might establish justice in the earth, that he might do the will of his Father, that he might save you and me. We worship and love Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who unrelentingly and zealously lived a life of perfect righteousness. To do what? That he might clothe you in it. We worship and love Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who was broken and quenched in your stead, to satisfy justice and to accomplish your salvation. We worship and love the servant of the Lord, who heals your bruises, who restores your wicks, by bidding you come and giving you nothing less than himself. We worship and love the servant of the Lord, who establishes justice in the earth, not by crushing all his enemies, not by military might or strength, though he very well could have, but by being subdued for us, and by subduing us to himself, we who once were enemies and haters of the servant. Dear brothers and sisters, as this prophecy so wonderfully reminds us. Won't you behold the servant of the Lord with eyes of faith? Let the glories of your just and tender Savior fill your sight today and evermore. Let it captivate you. Let it grip your hearts. And marvel at what happens within. Marvel as you yourself are transformed into his image as you behold his majesty, glory, and beauty. Your friends, rest in that justice that he has already established in the earth and will one day return to consummate. That what's left for us is to behold him for all eternity. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we marvel at the servant of the Lord, whom you raised up, who came into the world for us and our salvation. Father God, we are so grateful that our salvation is sure in the hands of the unrelenting and zealous justice establisher. We rejoice, O Lord, that the servant of the Lord does not spurn us, though we are weak, feeble, and needy, but invites us to come to him and find restoration, peace, and salvation in him. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to gaze upon the beauty and the majesty of the servant of the Lord, who came in his first coming in weakness, but will return in all of his power and glory. We await that glorious day. Maranatha, O Lord Jesus, come. We pray all these things in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.